following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
We live in a world where one in two marriages end in divorce. Now, if you went to Thompson like me, that means 50%. Half of them. Half of marriages end in divorce. Statistics bear out that there are over 2 million divorces a year in the United States. Now, here's the staggering statistic, that those statistics hold true for the church as well. One in two marriages ending in divorce. What does this tell us? And I know statistics aren't everything, but what do figures and numbers, what does this reality tell us? That in the world at large, one in two marriages end in divorce, and in the church, the same holds true. It tells us that there really isn't any difference between the world or non-Christians and Christians in the matter of marriage. I want you to think about that just for a second. The one thing, the main way, Jesus says that should be and would be a picture of the gospel to the world. That's marriage. You know that, right? This joining of a man and a woman together, this mystery is profound, the Bible says. This mystery is profound. It is Christ and His church. It's a picture of the gospel, marriage. How is it the picture of the gospel? Because you join two sinners together and expect them to live together in harmony. How does that happen? I like the way Piper says it. It happens in two ways. That's forgiveness and forbearance. It happens as you forgive one another, as you wrong each other, and it happens as you just bear with one another. That's the gospel. It's forgiveness to sinners, and it's God being patient and bearing with our sins. So this thing of marriage, the one thing Jesus said, this is the picture to the world of the gospel, of how God relates to His people, this one thing. And we look the same as the world in the church. Statistics bear out that if a divorced person is married a second time, 67% of those will end in divorce. Someone who's been divorced twice and marries again the third time, 70% end in divorce. This issue of divorce and remarriage and singleness that we'll be covering over the next couple of weeks is a topic that has touched all of us in one way or another. It's a topic that there is some confusion on. But the reality is that the Bible has much to say on this issue. It is far from silent. As a matter of fact, it speaks, and it speaks with clarity. God speaks clearly. And God's standard for marriage and for singleness, for that matter, is radically different from our culture's understanding of marriage and singleness. God's view, God's understanding, God's instruction on marriage and singleness oftentimes can be radically different than what's taught in our churches. And it was radically different than the culture in Corinth. In our culture, to be single and satisfied or married and content means that you are in the minority. But as believers, we can't let the world define these things. We cannot fall into a confusion that is common on this issue of singleness and divorce and remarriage that permeates our culture and permeates our churches, but instead we must think clearly on these issues. And we must do it from a biblical view and a biblical understanding. I hope you know, church, surely you do. It really doesn't matter what we think on the issue. And it certainly doesn't matter what we feel on the issue. What matters is what God says on the issue. And it is in these verses where Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us instruction on these issues. In these verses, in chapter 7, Paul addresses four groups of people. And to those four groups, he gives specific instructions. We see the first group in verses 8 and 9, and that is the unmarried and the widowed. The unmarried are those who have never been married before. The understanding of that word is that of a virgin and a widow, or a widower, someone who is now single because of the death of a spouse. Now, Jacob covered these verses last week, and so this week's just a quick overview of those verses. This is what Paul says to the unmarried and to the widows. I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. What do we learn right off the bat? Jacob talked about this last week, that contrary to what our world says, contrary to what our culture says, that singleness is a gift from God. It's a good thing, Paul says. It is not a curse. Our culture says that if you're single, then it's a curse on you, right? That you must be married. I mean, you're pushing 30 now and you're not married. What's wrong with you? That's not the biblical understanding. That for some, God gives the gift of singleness. It is not a curse. It is good. It is from God. Paul understood this personally as he says he is single. Now, as Jacob touched on last week, we don't know exactly why the Apostle Paul was single. We're not given that information in God's Word. Two main options for that. The first is that his wife has now passed away, and he's a widower. The second option is that Paul converts to Christianity, and his wife no longer wants to be married to him, and that marriage ends in divorce. Which one of those two, we do not know. But what is clear is Paul says, singleness is a gift, and that it is good to remain single. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. But for the widowed, or for the single person, if the desire for marriage and for physical fulfillment is strong, then there is freedom to marry. So if you are married, as we talk on this issue of remarried marriage, if you are married and your spouse passes away, there is total freedom for you to be remarried. Understand the implication here, the understanding here of what marriage is, right? Marriage is until death do we part. That marriage is binding and marriage is lasting until death, and after death there is freedom. That's the first group. Like I said, a quick overview. Paul covers singleness much more in later verses, and we will get there. But the first group that he writes to is to those who are single in that they are either unmarried, never married, or widowed because of the death of a spouse. To those people, it is good for you to remain single, but if you're not able to do that, then there is freedom for you to be remarried. The second group of people that Paul writes to is to the married, verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, these phrases that you see in parentheses in these verses that are coming here in verse 10 and again in verse 12 have been points of contention. There's no telling how many Bible studies, have sat around in a Sunday school room and debated what is meant by these phrases. The phrases are, Paul saying, not I but the Lord, and not the Lord but I. So here Paul says, to the married I give this charge, and then he gives the charge. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. That's the charge that Paul gives, the instruction that Paul gives. But he gives this with this understanding that this instruction is not coming from him, it's coming from the Lord. What does he mean by this phrase, not I, but the Lord? Well, I believe that the answer to this question is pretty easy. That this instruction that Paul gives in these verses is a teaching, is instructions that come from Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. That's what Paul means when he says this. When he says, it's not I that's saying this, but it's the Lord that's saying this. What he's saying is, listen, church, I'm about to tell you something that isn't new. This is not new news. This is not new revelation. But this is revelation that's already been given. And it was given to us by Jesus Christ himself while he was here on the earth. Now, where did Jesus give this instruction? We have it recorded. Two Gospels, Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. I want us to look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 here, and in just a minute we're going to see what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. Mark chapter 10, this is what Mark records starting in verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And so the Pharisees came up in order to test him, right? So he's got all these crowds, all these people listening. The Pharisees want to get him. They want to catch him. They want to catch him saying something wrong so that they can embarrass him, so that they can charge him, so that they can disperse this crowd and end this whole thing. And so they come up to him in order to test him. And they've got this great question for him. And they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? See, they're asking this because in the Old Testament, there were some Mosaic laws given towards divorce. And so you can see, you know, is it lawful for someone to divorce their wife? You can't answer yes or no to that question, right? Because if you answer yes, it's lawful, well, God said, you know, these two shall become one. And if you answer no, it's not lawful, well, Moses said that it was okay in certain circumstances to be divorced. So they think they've got Jesus. Well, little do they know, he can read minds. And so Jesus answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, it's because of the hardness of your heart he wrote this commandment. That's why. This commandment of being able to write a certificate of divorce and divorce your spouse was not because that's the way that God had intended it to be, but it was because of the hardness of the sin of your heart that Moses wrote that. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He quotes Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What their God has joined together, let no man separate. You see, what the Apostle Paul is doing in these verses is restating what Christ has already stated. That's why he says, not I, but the Lord. This is Jesus' teaching here. And it's very clear what Jesus is saying and what the Apostle Paul is saying, that marriage is a commitment for better or worse until death do we part. And so that's what Paul says. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Listen, church, there are people who feel like they don't need or want to be married anymore. Maybe you feel that way. I don't need this person anymore, or I don't want this person anymore. There are people who say, you know what? I made a mistake. I made a mistake of who I married, or I made a mistake of when I got married. And so these people seek out a divorce. The Bible's teaching is perfectly clear, and we, as people of the book, must be perfectly clear. Marriage ending in divorce is not in any way God's standard or plan. In Paul's quote in Christ, he makes this clear. This should not be the case. Marriage is a lasting covenant between two people. We must understand that. I'm not married to my wife just because I love her. I don't stay with her just because I love her. I do love her. She's not married to me just because she loves me, even though there's a lot to love. But at the end of the day, we're together because we made a commitment to one another. I can't wait till we get old one day and can look back and say we've been married 60 years and somebody say, well, what's the secret to a long marriage? It's pretty easy. You just don't die. You just don't die. Verse 11. If you do get divorced, and as we know, one in two marriages today end in divorce, there are two options for you. One, you remain unmarried. Two, you're reconciled to your husband or wife. That's your options. Here's what's just radically amazing about God's word. It was radical in their days. Just as Jacob said last week, this cuts both ways, doesn't it? I mean, Paul seems to really make an effort to make sure that there is clarity, that this goes both ways. Wives should not separate from their husbands. And husbands, do not divorce your wife. This isn't a one-way teaching. This isn't saying, wives, you have no right to leave your husband, but husbands, if she doesn't clean good enough, get out of there. She can't cook like your mama did, go find you somebody else. No, it's both ways. It's both ways. Divorce is out of bounds. We must believe that. We are not to even entertain it as a possibility. Because the second we do, we open up for disaster. Now, are there exceptions? Meaning, are there biblical reasons for divorce? I said we have two places that are recording Jesus' teaching on this matter, one in Matthew chapter 19 and one in Mark chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus teaching on the same thing did include an exception for divorce and an exception for remarriage. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him, testing him by asking him, is it lawful for to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So you see, we talked about this as we studied the Gospels. It's not that Matthew had it right or Mark had it wrong or Mark had it right or Matthew had it wrong or, you know. It's that you're seeing this play out from two different angles, two different people, right? This is the same interaction. Well, here Matthew includes an exception. And he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So there is clearly an exception, a point at where divorce and remarriage are acceptable in a biblical understanding. It's not just because she looks better than your wife or he smells better than your husband. It's not because you think you'd be more satisfied over there than you are over here, or because you've made a mistake and they're really the love of your life. You just didn't know that when you got married. You were too young to know. The exception that Jesus gives is the exception of adultery. And if one spouse is unfaithful to the other, there is freedom for the spouse to divorce the other and to be remarried. There's freedom there. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder why Paul, quoting Jesus here, right? Not I, but the Lord, doesn't include this exception to the church at Corinth. Why didn't he? We only have speculation, and I don't like to speculate about God's word, but let's think about it this way for a second. Remember the culture to which he's writing. He's writing to a culture that is permeated with this kind of sin. And there is a high probability in a place like Corinth where the vast majority of those in the church had either committed or been victims of adultery. And so had Paul written to them and said, you have freedom to divorce your spouse and to marry another one on the grounds of adultery, there's a high probability that the very next Monday, 85% of the church would have said, well, let's get divorced. When the reality is, while adultery is an exception, it is not a rule. Marriages can survive adultery. It is hard. It is long. We can't pretend that it isn't. But it can be survived. It doesn't have to end in divorce. And it could have been in Corinth that there were many marriages that had suffered through this, had healed from this, and now would say, well, all right, then let's just get divorced and move on. So Paul doesn't include this exception there. We don't know why. Like I said, it's a speculation. But in thinking clearly on the issue, we must understand what God's word says about it. So when Paul writes to the church there to tell them that a wife is to not separate from her husband, and if that she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her spouse, that there is an exception there of adultery. One thing is certainly clear from God's word, and that is that God's standard and our standard must be one man, one woman, committed to each other exclusively and together, raising and loving children as the norm. That must be our understanding of the family. It has to be as the norm. Now, are there exceptions to that? Certainly. One exception could be this issue of adultery. Another exception could be the issue of what if we're unable to have children? Jason, are you saying that we're abnormal because we, aren't able to have children or raise children? No. Children are a gift from God. He gives that gift to some. He doesn't to others. But the norm is for him to give it. That's the normal understanding of a family. That's not to say a family that doesn't have children is any less. But that's the biblical understanding. So Paul's writing, giving instructions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. These four groups of people, the first being those who are unmarried or widowed. Total freedom to remarry or to marry instead of burning with passion. Two, to those who are married, Paul says you are to remain married. And that if you end in divorce, then you are to remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband or wife. The third group that he writes to is that to a believer that is married to an unbeliever. Here's what he says, verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Here we go again. What does this mean? Does this mean what Paul is about to say is not authoritative? That what Paul is about to say is his opinion and not scripture and shouldn't be taken as binding? Is that what that means? Well, certainly not. We cannot even tiptoe in that realm. You understand? Every word of the scriptures is God-breathed. And profitable for teaching, instruction, rebuke, for life and godliness. That is certainly not what Paul is saying here. This is not a denial of inspiration. These words are fully inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself, and as being so, are totally and completely true and reliable without error. This is not Paul's opinion. Him saying, well, this is just my opinion. This isn't the Lord's opinion. That's not what Paul means when he says, I, not the Lord. What is Paul mean when he's saying this? What he's meaning is, this isn't something that Jesus said in his earthly ministry. That's what he means by it. That what I'm about to give you, church, is a new revelation. It's not a recap of revelation that had already come through Jesus, but it's a new revelation. That's what he means, right? He's just said, this is not I that's saying that, but the Lord quoting Jesus Christ. Now he says, listen, this is me, not the Lord. Meaning Jesus didn't say this on his earthly ministry. But that does not mean, church, that Jesus isn't saying this. Because Jesus is saying this. And he's saying it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because he is the Word of God, John 1:1. So we can't read this and think, well, this doesn't apply, or we don't have to take this, or we don't have to believe this, because this is Paul's opinion. It is not. This is authoritative scripture. It's just a teaching where there isn't previous revelation. Listen, Paul saying this under the authority of that of an apostle and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is just as authoritative as if Jesus himself said it. So he says to the rest, I say, not I, but the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying here is that if you are in a marriage where you're a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever, then you are to stay together. If your spouse is willing to stay with you, you stay with them. That's the teaching. Everything hinges on the attitude of the unbeliever. Now, does this mean that it is okay, that it is fine, that it isn't acceptable for a believer to marry a non-believer? No. Paul teaches in his third letter to Corinth, the second that we have recorded in chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This does not mean it's okay to marry an unbeliever. Listen, church, marriage is not designed to be a mission field. It's not designed that way. If marriage isn't designed to be a mission field, then our dating before marriage shouldn't be designed to be a mission field, right? Well, I know he's not a believer, but I can convert him. No. Chances are they're converting you. But marriage can be a mission field. It's not designed to be that way, but it can be that way. You see, Paul's writing this to a new church in a new place that was filled with all unbelievers. And now the gospel has been proclaimed there, starting with Paul, followed with Apollos, and people have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it is clearly evident that a husband may trust Christ and the wife not, or the wife may trust Christ and the husband not. While that when they were married, they were both unbelievers. Now one is a believer and the other isn't. That's who Paul's writing to here. And he's writing to them, telling them that they should stay married if the unbeliever is willing. Because while marriage isn't designed to be a mission field, marriage can be a mission field. And that's the understanding of verse 14. Now, you talk about some verses that will absolutely trip some people up. Here's what Paul says. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What in the world is Paul saying here? Now remember, he's writing to a specific people in a specific time in a specific place with a specific culture. And there was teaching that happened in Corinth and around Corinth where people would say that the uncleanness of the unbeliever would cancel out the faith of the believer. And so Paul's writing to them telling them, this ain't true. What's being taught, what's being spread around that your unbelieving spouse is, you know, dirtiness and filthiness and unbelief is going to cancel out your belief because you two are one. It's not true. But instead, the opposite is true. That the godliness of the one works towards the sanctification of the other. That's what Paul means. Paul does not mean that your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, is automatically saved because you're a believer. That is not what Paul means here. But that as being one who's believed, as being one who's tasted the goodness of the gospel, who has been rescued from their sin, who's been transferred from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, and brought into this kingdom of light, as that person in a marriage with an unbeliever, that you have a saving influence on them. The godliness of one works towards the sanctification of the other. That's what Paul means. They're made holy because of your life. Because of your influence. Remember, church, we are salt and light. We are preserving forces. We are illuminating forces. And if you are the only believer in your house, then God uses you to preserve your family, to be a force of good and holiness, of truth. Listen, church, this is an encouragement, if that is you, to keep going. To keep going. There are so many wives who have husbands that roll their eyes or scoff or make fun of them because of their devotion to Christ, because of their obedience to not neglect the gathering together of the saints, because of their desire and willingness to give of their finances to a church. There are so many spouses who will scoff at them and laugh at them and ridicule them and put them down. And I hope and I pray that this verse is an encouragement to them to persevere, to keep going, to stand strong, because God, in His grace, uses your life as a means of grace in their life. It's not a guarantee that they will be saved. But how much more is there the possibility of them being saved because of your influence? It may just be that your life is what God uses as a sanctifying work in their life to bring them to salvation. Here's what that means, church. Would we please be an encouragement to these brothers and sisters? Did you know there are churches that will treat a wife who comes to church without her husband differently? Or a husband who comes to church without her husband differently? Or a wife who's married to someone who the community knows is just a hellion? We must not treat them differently, except for the fact that we encourage them all the more. Because God, by His grace, is using them. Listen, the same is true for our children, Paul says. Paul says, otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now remember, this is written to a context. The context of some in the Corinthian culture was that any kind of sexual relation was wrong, especially that between a believer and a non-believer. And so because of that, children are evil. Now, they had part of that right. Children are evil. Every child born is born with a sin nature. Amen. That comes from Adam. Yeah. That comes from me. But they're not evil because one parent is saved and the other is not. That's not why. But because that's our nature. And the life and the influence of a believing parent works towards the holiness of their child. That's what Paul says. Cross-reference here is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. If you have an unbelieving spouse and they are willing to stay with you, stay with them. Fourth group are those who have been divorced from an unbeliever. But if the unbelieving partner separates, verse 15, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? If your unbelieving spouse separates from you, Paul says you are free. You are not enslaved. What does that mean? You are free to divorce, and you are free to remarry. Now we see clearly the three ways that remarriage is permitted in the Bible. What are they? One, what? Death of a spouse. Two, what? Adultery. Three, an unbelieving spouse leaves. Church, that is it. That's it. Now, not all believe that, and not all teach that. But as far as I can tell, that's the clear teaching of the Bible. Divorce and remarriage, permitted. Death of a spouse, adultery, an unbeliever leaves. Now, then comes verse 16. There are two ways to read this verse. One is the positive way, and it goes like this. Oh, but how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? I mean, this is positive, right? I mean, how do you know? You might save them. If that's the case, stick with them. Don't leave them. Remember who this is written to? This is written to an unbelieving partner who separates. So some people read this positively to say, don't let them separate. Don't sign those papers of divorce because they might believe. You got to stick in there. You got to stay in there. You got to fight because you might win them to Jesus. That's the positive way. All right, here's the negative way. Well, how do you know? I mean, how do you know if you're going to save them? How do you know if you're going to come to faith? Are you going to spend the rest of your life trying to tie yourself to an unbelieving spouse who wants to separate when they may never believe? All right, you see the difference how you could read this? You could read it positive or negatively. Now, how should we read it? I don't know. But here's one thing I do know. We shouldn't read it in a manner that produces guilt. That's Paul's point. How do you know if you're going to save your wife? How do you know if you're going to save your husband? Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of you. And do not let this produce guilt in your life. Church, I want to tie that into the whole thing. If you are divorced, and remarried outside of one of those three reasons, would you do me a favor? Would you not let the evil one drag you through a pile of guilt for forgiven sin? Divorce and divorce and remarriage, it's not an unpardonable sin. This isn't so bad that you're not welcome at a church or that Jesus can never accept you. That's not what this is. Now, this is clear teaching and clear understanding of how we should view divorce and remarriage. But we also view all of life through the grace of God. All of life. Grace covers. Church, we must know that the world is watching. And they are watching to see if we are different. And we must be on the issue of marriage because it is a picture of the gospel to a watching world. And I pray that we would be different because we are committed to the biblical standard.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.